All right, we have in front of us today, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of the Psalms, we have six verses in front of us. It seems like so long ago that I taught to you here about the what did we call that? The mind-rupturingly awesome what's our word instead of grace? Benevolence of God. I keep getting it mixed up with beneficence. They do mean pretty much the same thing. All right, here's our passage though today. In all this, they still sinned and didn't believe in His extraordinaries. And He thoroughly finished their days in futility and their years in anxiety. If He killed them, then they sought Him out and turned and quite promptly responded to God and remembered that God was their rock and God Most High, their Redeemer. But they tried to induce Him with their mouth and with their tongue they lied to Him, for their heart wasn't established with Him and they weren't sure in His covenant. Psalm 78, verses 32 to 37. We may do something on the Lord's Day as to a report of the conference that nine of us, I believe, went to, the Northeast Christian Conference. For today, I will say that if you would like some of that information ahead of time, ask one of those that has gone to it. And maybe together we'll even talk about that. But for right now, we concern ourselves with these six verses, Psalm 78, 32 to 37. Remember our context. That the context of what we're dealing with is speaking about the history, particularly of Israel's rebellions, and God doing these extraordinaries in their midst, that is, miracles that He has done. In all this, they still sinned and didn't believe in His extraordinaries. How can you not believe in God's extraordinaries when you see them? How is it when you see, oh, the Red Sea part and the plagues of frogs and locusts and fire mingled with hail and boils coming from dust that's thrown in the air and the Nile turned to blood. When you see them, when you actually see it happen, when you see the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, how is it that you can't believe in those extraordinaries? Well, I think it's safe to say that they believed that these things happened. They knew that these things took place. And they saw them, and I don't think that they doubted what they saw. I don't think they doubted that these things actually were done in their midst. But they didn't believe in the heart that was behind them. They always thought that God was ready to destroy them. Yet at the same time, and it's a strange kind of mix that we have, and we believers are like this because humans are like this, and when we don't function in the faith of the life of the new man, we function very much like humans. And that is in a terribly contradictory fashion. We know certain things and we know them. We know that they're true. And then we act as if they are not and we don't believe them. We don't believe them. You have to say that the struggles that they have in the contradictory, they kind of take this form much of the time. God does things to them. We want to say that they are beneficences. They are benefactions. They are benevolence. You've seen how God takes care of you. And yet they always believe that the one doing that good is somehow ill-disposed toward them. Like he always wants to wipe them out. He always wants to kill them. But the contradictory thing, at the same time, they think that they can do things that will really incur the wrath of God and nothing will happen to them. It's like, now that's not consistent. You either think that God is going to destroy you for something, or you think that you're going to get away with it. You don't think those two things at the same time. But that's what humans do. We are terribly inconsistent. We definitely believe certain things, and then we definitely do not believe those same things at the same time, and it's strange, and you say, how can that even be? And I understand. I understand that logically they don't make a lot of sense. But that's what Israel was doing. They didn't believe in the real import of those extraordinaries. And he thoroughly finished their days in futility and their years in anxiety. So having thus, we would say, from a New Testament standpoint, having thus quenched the Holy Spirit, or having thus refused to believe, they ended their days in futility. What they were doing was not something of value and of purpose and of meaning, but it was vanity, it was insubstantiality, it was emptiness. And their years were spent in anxiety, always worried. Worry doesn't feel good. Doesn't feel good when you worry. So why do we do it? Because we don't trust God. That's the reason. Having decided that they will not trust God, they end their years in anxiety. What kind of statement is that? He finished their days in futility and their years in anxiety. If you live to be the, you know, average, kind of normal, you could think that this will be your life expectancy. Think of however old you are right now, and think of living the rest of those years, if the Lord Jesus Christ does not return, in anxiety. Being worried for the next 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years of your life. It's a hideous thought to be eaten up with worry. Especially when you don't have to. You can really relax, repose. You can settle in God. 34, now watch this. If he killed them, then they sought him out and turned, and quite promptly responded to God. If he killed them. Like, if there was a plague, and we see it happen, right? Like when the complaining takes place, and the snakes, the fiery snakes, come among them, and they bite these ones, and these ones are, the venom of the snake is in them, and so there needs to be the staying of this plague, and Moses will cry out to God, and God tells him to make a replica of one of those snakes, these fiery serpents, put it up on a pole, everyone who looks at it will live. Now they're gonna look at the pole. They'll do this now, hoping against hope that this works. Or in Korah's rebellion, or in the just the many times in one place God says, they have tested me these 10 times. And it's not just a nice round number. You go back from the time he said that, 10 exact times they had put him to the test. Every time when there was any consequence for it, though, they sought God. They sought him out. Because they're scared. So if he killed them, does it take that? Does it take God killing people for them to seek him out, turn, and quite promptly respond to God? We're translating here a word that means to promptly respond, and quite we get from the PL form of it. And here's what else they did. They remembered that God was their rock. And God Most High, their Redeemer. In those days, they would remember, well, if he killed them, they would remember that God was their stability. That God was, when they were instable, he was the solidity of their lives. This, I don't have to be jerked around. I don't have to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. If we're not talking about doctrine, I don't have to be tossed to and fro from every wind of emotion. I don't have to be tossed to and fro by every contradictory thought that it's the last one I had, so I go that way. Don't have to be like that, because we can, instead of settling down into our own instability, we can settle on God, who is the rock, and God Most High, their Redeemer. If God Most High is my Redeemer, I can expect my redemption to be everlasting, because the Redeemer is a rock. But, verse 36, they tried to induce him with their mouth. To induce. This is almost exclusively used about getting that pregnant woman to actually bear today. That's about the only way this word induce is used anymore. But to induce is to try to prompt something to happen. They tried to get God to do something, to do what they wanted to, and they did this with their mouth, with what they said. And with their tongue, they lied to him. Now, this is ridiculous when you're talking to someone who is omniscient. You know that God knows everything, right? Yes, but you try to lie to God. That's that inconsistent. That's that human inconsistent thing again. They're going to lie to the one that they believe knows everything. Why does all this happen? You say, wow, we're just tearing through this verse. Yeah, till we get right here. Why does all this happen? In verse 37, for their heart wasn't established with him. And they weren't sure in his covenant. All right, that's the rest of our time right there. And this may actually become one of those sub-series. I want to say tempted, because it's not a bad thing, but I'm really feeling like we should park here for a while. You know those sub-series, you remember that sub-series on the insubstantialities and futilities that took us about 5 weeks when we were in the Psalms? This might become another one of those, about being established before God. Being established with Him is the way that it's put here, and being sure in His covenant. If we do that, it's the established with Him thing that will develop so much. But if we do that, today is the concept itself. In other words, we're going to talk about this idea, and then we'll, we'll put a lot of verses behind this, and see from the Scripture what is it that actually establishes a person. But let's talk about, and we'll talk a little bit about that tonight, but let's talk about this idea of being established with Him, that is, with God. What do we call this? It's not really a corollary, but it's a piece of what it means to be established with Him. They weren't sure in His covenant. So to be sure in God's covenant is to be established with Him. You see why I say that? Their heart wasn't established with Him. And that means that's like this. This is part of that. They weren't sure in His covenant. Now, when we talk about the word sure, we'll get this B part kind of out of the way. Not that we want to dispense with it, but let's get this B part nailed down. And then spend more time with their heart wasn't established with Him. This being sure in His covenant, in God's covenant, this isn't the sure, because you could read this one of two ways. They weren't sure in His covenant, like they weren't certain that this covenant was true. Granted, if you're not certain that God's covenant is true, you're not sure in His covenant. Granted, but we're not talking like that so much. We're not talking about that they weren't positive or that they weren't assured. It's not that they weren't this adjective sure. It's rather that they didn't live in a state of surety. That is, they were not sure people. In other words, they weren't stable. They weren't solid. They weren't established. They weren't confirmed. They weren't steady. They weren't fixed, grounded, founded, immovable in His covenant. Now, our covenant today is heightenedly sure. Our covenant today, the new covenant that we live under, sees God Himself becoming human so as to lovingly die for us. Now, if God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not give us all things? And the Scripture says that God does not withhold any good thing from those who are His elect, from His righteous ones, that those who delight in Him. That verse is the qualifier of the other one in Romans. It's not saying, how won't He just make me incredibly rich? How won't He give me everything? It's, He won't withhold any good thing. And most of the time, riches aren't good. Why is it that in the Psalm, in the Proverbs rather, Proverbs 30, and this is a prayer I pray, I would say weekly. I know that. It's weekly. It's every Monday. God, don't give me riches or poverty. Give me what I need. Meet my needs. I don't want more than that. I don't want less than that. Would you please just give me what's my appointed food and don't make me rich? That's an indicator that riches usually aren't good. Or why would one of our prayers be that we don't want that, that we don't want to be that? No, he's talking about God doesn't withhold good things. And that makes the covenant sure because we have that thinking because His Son has already been given. Now, our surety in His covenant makes us terribly emotionally and mentally and soulically stable people. We become sure as we are adjusted to that covenant. As we are Christ crucified orientation, as we have that orientation, we become very sure in His covenant. But their heart wasn't established with Him. An established heart, think about just the two words put together. There's my heart. That's who I really am. That's my inner man. That's the real essence of my character. My heart is what I really believe and what I know in my mind to be true. My heart does have my emotions as part of it, and we'll say some things maybe about these emotions later, and I am, if you've ever gotten this idea from me, this is not the idea I want you to get. I am not against emotions. As a matter of fact, I don't want to live life without them. I want to be stable, but I don't want to be, I don't know, medicated. Like I think of this because I'll tell you about this kind of a story. I don't want to be this. All right. My wife was, for her medical, like her physical problems, prescribed a drug that takes care of this particular, takes care of pain, takes care of high level pain. But it is, you see it advertised, you'll see this drug advertised on television for depression. And so they originally came out with this drug to deal with this kind of pain. But they found that it was valuable in treating depression. So they prescribed this for her. And I said, why are they giving you that? You know, that's like a psychologically manipulative drug. And she said, well, yeah, but that's not why they're prescribing it. They're telling me this is because of this pain. Her mother had died just before this. Right at that time. And she was mourning her mother's death. And her mom lived with us for a time. And so she died in one of our bedrooms. And then my wife had this appointment. They put her on this drug. And I remember her saying to me, I'm not taking this drug anymore because I can't feel anything. She said, I don't hurt over my mother's death, and I want to. I can't be happy anymore. It's like, I am not advocating that kind of Christian existence to you. When we take in the Word of God, you should not be emotional or emotionalistic. But that's a far cry from not having any emotions. I want to have the emotions that the Bible tells me about. It has to be this way if we're going to be spiritual, that our sorrow is as deep as our elation is high. What I'm arguing against is this kind of thing. All right? I'm arguing against mere circumstances causing you to be a certain way, kind of like taking you over. I'm against you running with some feeling and calling what that feeling calls reality, reality. That's what I don't want you to do. But I want you to praise God with all of your might. And I want it to be real. I want us to be terribly joyful, just extremely happy. And when spiritual life calls for sorrow, I want you to be sad in those situations. I'm not at all against emotions. But their heart wasn't established. If your heart is established, you have right emotions. If it's not established, wrong emotions jerk you all over the place. But the heart is the inner person. The heart is the inner man. The heart is like, what kind of person are you? That's found there in the heart. That's why Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. In other words, our real life, the life, in my case, the life of the being that is Timothy, comes out of my heart. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The way I think, now you're talking about mind. Emotions are part of it, we talked about that. Mind now is part of it. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Okay, if their heart wasn't established with God, then their thinking wasn't established with God in the mind. Their minds hadn't nailed down certain inviolable, non-negotiable, this is the way things are. They didn't relate to God with certain foundational bedrock concepts that were in their mind. Those concepts that they should have had, they did not have. And so they're in that category of the mind, they thought one way and God thought another. Their volition, we're talking like soul, yeah, and soul and heart are virtually, I want to tell you, they're virtually indistinguishable. If you do what I've done in the past, if you take nephesh, which is soul in Hebrew, and psuche, which is soul in Greek, and you take cardia, which is heart in Greek, and lave in Hebrew, and you look at every time that those words are found, heart and soul are virtually indistinguishable. Same things make them up, same things are in them, same things come out from them, you do the same things out of both of them. So it's fine to talk this way, where we're talking, like you're saying, that sounds like soul. Yeah, it sounds like soul because it's the heart. They're virtually indistinguishable. Same thing if we did that with ruach and pneuma, spirit, in Hebrew and Greek respectively. All right. Their heart wasn't established with him. So it's not even just like with doctrine, with concepts, with certain things, but with him. Their mind, they did not have certain things in their minds that were just, I will never consider outside of this. I remember one day, there's a doctrine out there, it doesn't matter what it is. There's a doctrine out there, there's at least two sides to every doctrine. There's the right and there's the wrong. Usually there's more than that in the false doctrine rich time that we live in. But I remember I was dealing with, oh man, when I lived across the street from where Bruce and Paulovy live now. So it's like 33 years ago. I remember thinking, I'm coming to the bottom of this concept tonight. I'm not going to sleep until I get this thing nailed down. And once I do, I'm never considering this again. And I haven't considered it again. And it's, I know that this thing's the truth, and if that's kind of, don't do that, by the way. What if I just didn't have what I needed at the end of the night and had to fall asleep? That wasn't the way to really think. I'm not recommending that to you, but I did that particular night, and I did come to the end of it. Came to the bottom of this doctrine. I said, that's where I'm lined up. I'm never thinking otherwise. And I did that. Alright? That kind of experience, in other words, against ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Got that? Remember that spiritual malady in the pastoral epistles? They're ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth? No. having my heart established means I come to the knowledge of the truth. I actually know what truth is. I get to the place of conviction on a subject. But volition, that might be the biggest part. That might be the biggest one. Where you have certain decisions, like I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. This is planted, this land called my will. This immaterial land has a Christian flag planted on it. I'm never going back on this. Now, many times we think we have things nailed down. We think, oh, my heart, the volition part of my heart is established with God, and it's not. Peter would have said that. Peter was certain. Peter was sure he would never deny the Lord, even though the Lord was telling him that he would do that. So just saying that it's like that doesn't mean it's like that. It's a reality that God can see inside the heart. We just came back from this conference, some of us, right? And please do not take this the wrong way, because if you take this like I have a problem with this conference, you're really wrong, all right? Because it was a wonderful time for me. And I know for most of us who went too, all right? Why would you do that? Why would you go to a conference? Why do we have them? Why do we have a Christocentric conference? Like, why conferences? Why do that? Let's talk about why we don't do them. All right? We don't do them to... I don't even know how I want to say this right now. We don't do them to manufacture faux commitment or false devotion. All right, why do you do that? You go and this is the reason you come to church. This is the reason you do this. This is why it's a Wednesday night, why you're here. It's to feed, it's to further strengthen something of the faith of the Lord, the spiritual life that's already in our hearts. It's to take the implanted word that James refers to it as. In other words, the word is implanted. It's able to save your souls. We're supposed to receive it. All right, now put those things together. How do I receive something that's already implanted in me? When I receive the implanted Logos, I am further receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Logos, who I've already received. It's like I'm becoming aware or conscious of more of the Lord whom I have already received. I'm going to liken this, though, just kind of bounce on. It's fresh to me because we just came from this conference, so I'll use this as an example. But I'm going to illustrate this with something. Bear with me. Sometimes I look at myself and I say, you are so awfully long-winded. You could have said that so concisely. You got everything you needed to say across. I want to tell you about this. This is an illustration. It'll take me a while to illustrate it. I don't care about this illustration. I just care that you see what I'm saying about an established heart here. I must have been like 17 years old. Yeah, I think I was 17. And you know speaking like Paul, you know of my former conduct in, but I can't say Judaism. I have to say in this bodybuilding mania that I was in. Now, this is a name that's not going to mean anything to almost anybody here. Just one or two of you might know this name. There was this event. All right, I couldn't believe that this event was going to happen, and I was 17. All of my idols, all of my heroes, were coming to Pittsburgh, and I lived in Pittsburgh, for this bodybuilding contest called the Night of Champions. Oh, I'm going. There's no question, right? When I'm 17, I'm going. So, as you go, there's this anticipation. And the closer I get to it, because it's what I lived for, the closer I get to this, the more the anticipation is building. When I actually get there, out of all of these heroes of mine at the time, I see, first before anybody, I see a guy named Mike Mentzer. I want to tell you that the magazines that I used to pore over did him no justice whatsoever. I could not believe that anyone could be this large and it be all muscle. I couldn't, and I had seen Mike Mentzer in pictures like every day. All right? I saw him sitting there with shoulders that looked like they were about this wide. I'm looking at this guy sitting at a table signing autographs and selling books, and it looks like I'm not kidding you. I'm like, this is a fish story. It's getting bigger every time I say it, huh? All right. And then I saw this crowd over there, and they're all, I can see the crowd, and they're kind of all looking down, but I can't see what's in the middle of this crowd. I gotta go see what's going on in the crowd. I go over at the crowd, and they're all huddled around another one of my heroes who's only 5'2" tall. That's why I couldn't see him. Well, once I got there, it's like another. His name was Danny Padilla. Okay, now here's what happened. I went with some other people. I went with some friends of mine, and we're just gonna call them lifters. I'm going to call them lifters. I'm going to call myself a devotee. They like it. They fool around with it. I lift with them sometimes, but they're not anywhere close to the level of obsession that I was living in. Okay? Now, you go there, you see these things, you walk into this thing, you've got this anticipation level that's up here. You walk into a situation like that, and if what you actually got from that thing meets your expectation, but if it exceeds it, you're living in an awe, and you're living in an inspiration. I was inspired when I came out of there. All right. Now, so were my lifter friends. All right. But this is the difference. There was another devotee too with me. But my lifter friends would go home from that, having seen this, like, I'm gonna lift like crazy. I'm gonna get real big. I'm gonna devote my life to this. And it lasts until about Monday, and that was Saturday. All right. With me, it knocked me up a level, and I stayed at that level. And you can tell the devotee from the person who dabbles in this thing by the effects afterward. Now, in my illustration over, though I'll refer to it to make the connection. In my illustration, I was at 17. My heart was established there. That's not the place that a heart should be established. I'm not advocating that. I'm just telling you, my heart was established there. And so going into that experience bump me up in obsession, and I would continue in that. That became part of that was a link in a chain of experiences that would propel me forward in that particular venue. My mere lifter friends would get inspired for a while, but that's going to die out because their heart isn't really there. They like it, but they don't, that's not their life. Okay? That's what conferences are for. That's what church services are for. They reinforce wherever your heart is at. And if your heart is not established, then you have elation, but it doesn't last. If your heart is established, you have elation. See, I'm not saying that you don't have emotions. Your heart gets established. Now, yes, it's not like it happened yesterday. But what we're involved in is this program of growth that the Lord has given us. And the local assembly is a huge part of that. We come together to keep getting, if we're not learning something new, then we're being further established in our volition and in our mind and in our very emotions, so that there are things that will not go away. That there are investments of the Lord that will not go away in our lives. What does Moses do as someone whose heart is established? This is what I'm trying to tell you. What does Moses do with the Red Sea crossing? He becomes somebody who trusts God for the rest of his life. Moses becomes somebody, he's not somebody who doesn't have problems again. After that point, he's going to strike the rock twice, all right? After that point, he's going to talk to God in terms of, did I say, let me lead these people around as a flock? You know, he's going to have problems, but his heart is established. The others, the majority, as this verse is bringing out, would see the Red Sea and feel elation about it. Like, and Miriam's going to make a song. She's going to take a tambourine in her hand, and all of Israel's going to dance and sing the song of Miriam. But right around the corner, when we don't have water, we're going to bellyache to God about, why did you bring us out here in the wilderness? To kill us with thirst? You know, they both saw the same thing, but these who sinned and didn't believe in his extraordinaries, it's because their heart was not established. Moses, on the other hand, Joshua, Caleb, people of that Exodus generation whose hearts became more established because of God's extraordinaries, received the divinely desired benefit of those extraordinaries. You can establish your heart. God can establish your heart. 1 Peter 5:10. God wants your heart to be established. So now we've got to say that as we think of this divine ability and right up against, juxtaposed to human responsibility, we've got to say that God is desirous of establishing every Christian heart, and therefore it's more than a possibility. If you go positive to Him, you exercise what might be called positive volition, or you choose toward God, a Christ-word will, then in that this is His will and in that He's going to work that way because He wants this for every one of His believers, it's more than possible, it's potential, but it's more than potential, it's going to be a definite. This will happen if your heart is established. Therefore, where does fault lie if our hearts are not established? Well, with us, just as it was here, with this Exodus generation of the children of Israel. Their heart wasn't established. He's not saying, well, it wasn't their fault. You know, their heart wasn't established. It was just that way. And so, oh, that's sad. You know, that had to happen this way. But that was the end result. No. It's saying they didn't establish their hearts. It is time for us, and high time, according to Romans chapter 13, for us to drive certain nails deep into the wood. Deep into the wood of our humanity. And get down to business with the Lord. I mean, to get serious with Him as to this business of the spiritual life. I think we'll be talking about this, not just on Wednesdays, but, you know, maybe on the Lord's Day coming. For their heart wasn't established with Him, and they weren't sure in His covenant. Now, His covenant is His Word. And this is the last thing I want to tell you tonight as we may develop this further in coming evenings on Wednesday. His covenant deals with His Word. We only know about that covenant because of that Word. So if my heart wasn't established, I'll tell you one thing that makes it that your heart doesn't get established. It's when you don't have a commitment to, first, the truth of His Word, and secondly, to believing that Word. You say, what's the difference? Why do you call it first and second? I can say His Word is true. But when it comes time to apply that Word, that's when I'm challenged with actually believing it. In other words, do I have a creedal faith in, yes, I'm a good evangelical, it's part of my doctrine, the Scripture is true, as opposed to when the proverbial rubber meets the road, I actually make decisions based on the veracity that I truly believe is in that Word, so that His Word is my reality. Not like it's not reality, but it's going to be your reality. No, it is reality. But it's what I call reality. And I live in that reality in and because of an established heart with God. That's the Christocentric part of it. It's this Godward orientation, the Christward disposition of my heart that is positively disposed toward God, that this is my station, this is my situation, that is, this is where I'm situated internally. I believe the God of this Word and the Word of this God. If not, my heart isn't established. I'm not sure in His covenant. My exhortation, one of them is just to please believe the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.